The sermon text this morning is from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So would you please turn to that in your Bibles as we read it now. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine."
"Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come."
His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons.
Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet."
They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now."
This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Our sermon text this morning centers on a crisis at a wedding. The last wedding that I was at, there was also a crisis at the wedding. I was the officiant just only a few months ago, and whenever you officiate a wedding, you hope that it goes smoothly. But the ceremony went smoothly, I'll say that. But the crisis didn't so much happen during the exchange of vows. The problem came during the party. We were all enjoying ourselves, and this was this year. The mother of the bride got up and held a microphone and was explaining and sharing, oh, just gushing with joy. And in that moment, while she was raising her glass of celebration, in the crowd, a family member collapsed. And you can imagine the scramble of activity as life-saving measures were administered. And yes, that crisis was similarly averted. But I must tell you, there was really something in me that happened about seeing an ambulance at a wedding that just didn't feel right. Let's just say that. There was something about the juxtaposition about crisis in this setting that was reserved for joy, and we all thought was going to be joy. Well, I share that, and it's perhaps not easy to see how that helps you to enter into this text, enter into the context of a little bit of what we just heard read. If you've happened to close your Bible, I want to invite you to keep it open to John chapter 2, because as we read this passage and as we go to it together, I'm aware that this is a familiar story. I'm aware that, again, I'm treading on sacred ground and favorites of upbringing in Sunday school classes. But again, just as I read this passage this week, I was struck, maybe you can let yourself be struck right now, about what a curious inclusion this story is in a book about Jesus where so very, very many things could have been said about him. See, the gospel writer, John, is interested in helping his readers, ordinary people, perhaps people who are more from a Jewish background, but for Jews and Gentiles alike, to read and to put their trust in Jesus. He wants his audience, we said last week, to have the eye-opening experience of recognizing the glory of God in Jesus of Nazareth. And right after chapter 1, Chapter 2, John takes us to a wedding. It's a surprise in that this does not seem like a meaningful inclusion, if you ask me, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let me demonstrate to you the structure of this text. In verses 1 and 2, if you look at it with me, we have the setting. Verse 1 and 2, we have the setting. In verse 3, we have what I'm going to call the crisis. And after the crisis, John is going to give us three different dialogues. There are three snapshots of conversations that happen. Okay, so we have verse 1 and 2, the setting. Verse 3, we have the crisis. We have three different dialogues. But it does seem to me that verse 11 is really what John is interested in. What he's interested in. Here, if you look at verse 11, it says this: "This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee." And here it is: "And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." That's the bottom line. That's where John lands the plane. In other words, there was something about this little wedding that was revelatory or eye-opening because the disciples saw and the disciples believed in. Something about this explicitly is called a sign. Well, in Jewish thought and expectation, Messiah, the coming of the Christ, was to be accompanied by signs. And John is especially interested in that in this book. Or put it another way, crisis in a setting reserved for joy, brothers and sisters, is one of the best ways for you to recognize the glory of the Son of God. And we should likewise follow and heed the sign. This is a sign passage. Here's the point. The main point, I believe, it seems to me, is that John is demonstrating to us, he's holding up for us Jesus as the fountain and master of joy. I'll say that again. In this text, John is arguing that there is life in his name. That's what he tells us in chapter 20. But uniquely here, what he is doing is demonstrating that it is abundant life in his name by showing and upholding Jesus to be the fountain of joy. That's what I'd like to show you and argue this morning, that Jesus Christ himself is the fountain of joy. There are four parts. You can follow along on page 11 of your bulletin. Four movements I'd like us to see. Number one is the revealing crisis. The revealing crisis. Begin again with me at verse 1 and take a look and follow along. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. So again, this is the setting. The author is trying to draw us into a setting. So much so that twice in two verses, John uses the word wedding. Everybody excited? Okay. There's something very inviting, I think, to the fact that Jesus' first public, or his first ministry, excuse me, in his public ministry happened at a party. And that's not accidental on the part of Jesus. It's not accidental on the part of John, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, arranging it this way to us. Why a wedding? Several reasons. Let me give you one. One reason is because all of human history takes place between two weddings. Do you know that? John has already hinted at Genesis in John chapter 1. John has already hinted at Genesis in the introduction, and many commentators point out the echoes of Eden that John has splashed across the page. Well, what happened in Genesis? In Genesis, God fashioned Eve and, quote, brought her to the man. And we have a wedding. And that wedding unfolds all of humanity. Well, wouldn't you know, John himself is also going to write, and I quote, Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Well, wouldn't you know, you and I right now live in the time in between two weddings. So you see what John has done. John has drawn us into a story of a wedding, which, as you might know, in the ancient Near East was quite an elaborate affair. It's a big deal. And wine is something that is present as an emblem of celebration, to raise a glass that gladdens the heart. So can you see the crisis? Can you see the crisis? John says, I want to capture for you abundant life in Jesus' name. And he recalls a moment, at the moment, in a moment of highest earthly joy, the wine runs out. We don't know how it happened or why it happened. As a matter of fact, if you read the commentators, some of them say it's because Jesus brought 12 guys. We don't know. But in the bigger scheme of what John is trying to do in this book that demonstrates life in his name, I believe John is saying, when it comes to eternal joy, that is not inherent in us. John is demonstrating a trajectory of the moment of highest celebration. Quote, the wine runs out. The joy is unempty. The trajectory of delight is towards diminishing returns, you could say. In our family, we're really, really picky about milk. In that, before we, even if it's a brand new thing of milk, every time myself, my wife, anybody, particularly our kids, take the carton of milk out the fridge, we know it just opened it yesterday. We know. But we always read that little print on the carton, which says sell by or best before. Best before in our house means do not drink this if you're anywhere close to this date, right? It's called an expiration date. And some things we're not fussy about, but let me tell you, we are really fussy about milk. That's because we know that's almost a warning sign. Stay away if it's close to. I know you can drink the milk after the date, okay? But we seem to be really, really picky about it because, like milk is illustrating, and if you forgive the corny illustration, everything in life has an expiration date. Everything in life is careening towards empty. This is true of us. You know it. We feel it. This is especially true of our joy. That things that are going great until they're not. That happiness is just around the corner. It's coming. Except it isn't. That life in between two weddings is illustrated here at this wedding, that we are very, very familiar with the feeling of disappointment. Do you know what I'm maybe talking about? Landing that job, buying that house, finding that career, getting engaged, getting into college, retiring early. It's wonderful and it is great, but celebrations this side of glory do not quite rise to the level of lasting joy. It's a feeling of emptiness. It's a your earthly joy feeling frustrated. It's just beyond reach, which is why many people live thinking I'm about to make a breakthrough and I'm just going to get into happiness. It's coming. Except it isn't. And my brothers and sisters, when you feel your earthly joy being frustrated, might I suggest that it could be the grace of God to you, tapping you on the shoulder to look further. To look further. Maybe to consider Jesus. That's what John is doing. So number one, he's given us a revealing crisis. Oh, what a revealing crisis. Number two, however, the revealing crisis gives way to what I'm calling the foretaste sign. The foretaste sign. This is a sign passage, and here we have the curious conversation of verse 4. It's dialogue number one. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, or dear woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So, in other words, the rising tension in the story brings about dialogue number one. Jesus' conversation here with his mother has left many Bible scholars perplexed and many Sunday school teachers frustrated. Don Carson, the New Testament scholar, he points out that this is not a rude conversation, although kids do not try this at home, right? It's not a disrespectful conversation. Jesus here saying woman is perhaps most parallel to us saying mom or maybe ma'am. But it still leaves this question of why Jesus seems to, in this passage, say, this is not it. This is not why I have come. What does this have to do with me? And then he says yes. Jesus seems to say no and yes at the same time. And the best answer, I think, to what is happening, I'm aware of the much ink that's been spilled over this conversation, but the best answer I've found is that what is happening here is akin to a parent saying, no, dinner's not ready yet. This isn't the meal. But I want to give you a foretaste of what is to come. Here's a sample. Got it? It's somewhat parallel to that experience. Jesus is saying that his preoccupation, even while he's at this wedding, his mission as the seed of the woman is far beyond the wine crisis. Let's be clear. Jesus is not simply come to gladden hearts with wine. He has a far bigger agenda, and that is a great, great work of salvation, the wedding that is to come. And yet, we have verse 6 through 10. Jesus says, no, but let me give you a sign. And like every other miracle, it's a foretaste. The exercise of Jesus' miracles in the Bible are never capricious or raw demonstrations of power for no apparent reason. It's always meant to be an eye-opening sign to who we are and what God has come to do. So what's in the foretaste? What do we marinate on? Or what flavors do we get in this little sign? Number one, Jesus says that he has come to bring purification to its pinnacle. That's the first thing. Jesus is saying in this sign, in this foretaste, that he's come to bring the concept of purification to its pinnacle. Hang on with me and read verse 6 again. Jesus tells us here about the Jewish rites of purification. And this connects to the prologue of his book because John has said that the law was given through Moses. And here he highlights that in the background of this wedding was this concept of Mosaic purification. See, in the law, Jewish people were given customs to constantly remind them of the concept of uncleanness. And if you're not sure what that's like, ask any parent when the weather gets warm. We fight this constant battle against the intrusion of dirt, dust, and germs. And so the vessels that Jesus uses here are not used for drinking, they are used for bathing. And there's a providential illustration in the text. These things are filled for the first time with wine. And those in the historical audience perhaps don't know, but those who are in the reading audience are sure aware that what's happening is a redemptive historical development about what it means to be pure. You see, what these pots represented to those people was actually now standing in and amongst them with these people. What these things were used for as the washing of dirt, Jesus stood in place as the one who would wash guilt. Guilt. Why this elaborate explanation of uncleanness? Because you know your life, you know your thought life, and how on earth could you possibly have a seat at that table with God? Well, here's how John would again write, and I'm talking whole Bible theology here, John says, quote, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. John would again write, quote, the blood of Jesus purifies us from our sin and cleanses us from unrighteousness. See, and here John is remembering and capturing a foretaste of that cleanliness, of what purification would come to at its pinnacle, because our own foulness stains our joy. But the coming of Jesus is a hinge in history that is bringing all of that to its climax. The coming shedding of his own blood is pictorial of wine at a wedding, of how purification would happen for all time for his people. Jesus brings purification to its pinnacle. What else is in this sign, the foretaste? Number two, there's a second taste or flavor to pick up on. Jesus brings purification to its pinnacle. He shields us in our shame. Purification to pinnacle, but he also shields his own from shame. The glory of this miracle is that it is a private miracle. Running out of wine could be social suicide for the bridegroom. There could be a tremendous degree of embarrassment. And again, the literature regularly points out, if you read about this, that Jesus is doing a private miracle to shield people from corporate shame. Just before dialogue number three, we have verse 8. It says this, "They took it to the master of the feast. The master of the feast tasted the wine, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew." There's a little bit of a covert dialogue happening. Can you imagine the eyes darting around the room? Does he know? Where'd you get this wine? The shame of this family's failure to provide is, you could say, covered. And it's a wonderful thing to think about. A part of Jesus extending his grace, a part of his heart of compassion, is preserving and restoring the dignity. He keeps this family in a place of honor, and perhaps this too is a sample of what he has come to do. Can you perceive his glory? See, he brings this purification concept to its pinnacle. That's why there's a crisis at a wedding. He shields us in our shame. And number three, which I find tremendously exciting, Jesus sets enjoyment in eternity. Let me tell you what I mean. Let me explain what I mean. Jesus sets enjoyment in eternity. Please look at dialogue number three. This is in verse 10. He said to them, "Everybody serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then they bring out the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." That's the climax of the story. That's the culmination of the narrative. That's the highest point of tension and action in the text. And what is it? What's the aha moment that it's not only good, Jesus, it's actually the best that we could ever expect? And what is being demonstrated here is marvelous and deep. It's worth pondering, and it's worth wonder and amazement in our souls. Here it is. Jesus reverses the normal pattern of human enjoyment. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus turns the ordinary pattern of diminishing returns on its head. What a wonderful thing to think about, because everybody knows you're supposed to serve the best first, because diminishing returns is coming. In other words, everybody should serve the best wine first. I guess you should eat dessert first if you go home. I hear that's a thing. Why? Because the way life works is more effort and more effort and more effort for less enjoyment, less enjoyment, less enjoyment. So you may as well bring out the best first and enjoy up front, put out the worst later, because your capacity for enjoyment is going down. That's the ordinary pattern. We talked about that previously. But my brothers and sisters, oh no. If you want to understand a sample of what Jesus has come to do, he has come to take your enjoyment and set it on a trajectory of ever-increasing joy. Praise God. The grace of God in this text is to give you the appetizer that if you are a Christian, you are not missing out on a thing. I don't think I could improve on how Jonathan Edwards briefly talks about this. I put this quote on page 11 just so you can follow along as I read it. He is somewhat broaching this subject as he thinks about joy and love and enjoyment, particularly against the backdrop of eternity and heaven. Edwards writes this, quote, "How soon do earthly lovers come to an end of their discoveries of each other's beauty? How soon," talking about earthly lovers, "do they see all that is to be seen?" Now here's the turn. "But how happy is that love in which there is an eternal progress in all these things, wherein new beauties are continually discovered, and more loveliness, and in which we shall forever increase in beauty ourselves, where we shall be made capable of finding out and giving, and shall receive more and more endearing expressions of love forever. Our union will become more close, and communication more and more intimate." He's talking there about the experience of glory, about that wedding on the other end where beauties are continually discovered. What a wonderful thing to think about. In other words, in glory, Jesus is demonstrating here at this little wedding, there's going to be more of God to discover and more of God to discover for all eternity and one another, and you will not ever be bored. That what is ahead for the Christian is lasting joy. Lasting joy that's not inherent, but lasting joy that comes from God's inexhaustible plenitude. And that this sign points us to that reality. That we won't need more effort for less enjoyment, but rather the trajectory that you are on, if you're united to Christ, is very little effort for more enjoyment. Jesus has expanded enjoyment. And part of what Edwards is also arguing is that in glory, perhaps when you feel like you've had enough, what if God actually grows your capacity to feel more joy? See, what I'm trying to tell you is that Jesus is the fountain of joy. He opens up the lid a little bit in our chapter to demonstrate that he actually is the master of the feast, is he not? That he actually is the bridegroom who will gloriously and plentifully provide for his own. And all of this happens because point number three, the hour is approaching. The hour is approaching. So we said that there's a revealing crisis. There's a foretaste sign. There's also number three, the hour approaching. Much more briefly, Jesus speaks here and he says that at this wedding, that his hour is not yet come. In other words, he complies and offers a sign, but he recognizes and says, quote, "The hour is coming. My time has not yet come." And again, by way of taking in the whole book, that casts a shadow. That phrase, "my hour, my time," that phrase casts a shadow over this entire body of literature. It is an explicit reference to his death, as you may know. John chapter 7, Jesus speaks of it again. He says, "No one laid a hand on Jesus then because," quote, "his hour had not yet come." John explicitly references it in chapter 8, because, quote, "his hour had not yet come." That's why no one arrested him. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "I've come for this very hour." And in John 12 is a climax of the book and the climax of that little phrase. Jesus says, "The hour has come. Because unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So it's not a stretch to say that in John chapter 2, Jesus at this wedding Jesus at this wedding, looking at that bridegroom, is thinking and recognizing the broader reality that he is the bridegroom, thinking about his bride and the provision for his people, his church. Friends, at the cost of his own life, Jesus would come to shed his own blood. He would come to die in shame. He has come to drink the cup of wrath. So today, at this table, he could offer us the cup of joy. He brings that purification to its pinnacle, because the blood of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, is what we would call on for forgiveness of sins. That's the hour approaching. The hour approaching, which leads us to the final verse and what I am calling the response of faith. The response of faith. Again, this is explicitly signaled in verse 11. Would you reread it with me? Verse 11 says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." There it is. Believed in him. Believed in him. They had faith. They had a response. They were provoked to do something because they saw the sign. These guys saw something. Their eyes were open. The eye-opening light struck them. And right here, because they saw, they therefore trusted. And John has included this. He's front-loaded this story because, my brothers and sisters, he is after the same response in us today as the readers of this book then and the characters in the story even before that. So where do we land a sermon like this? I think we should ask, do you perceive Jesus for who he is? Has the Bible become overly familiar to you? Or can you hear and see joy set into eternity? It's calling for a response of faith right here. I know the word believe, it can be thrown around as a corny Christian word. Especially if you grew up in the church, you know, I believe, you can believe what you want to believe. But what John is saying, it means that these guys saw something, and that word believe may better be translated believed into. Or they entrusted themselves. They saw him as the true treasure in their sorrow. And they said, "I'm with that guy." If you've never entrusted yourself to Jesus, I am not talking about whether you grew up in church. If you've never entrusted yourself to Jesus, any number of people would love to pray with you and introduce you to Christ, the Lord, the fountain of joy. Perhaps you have entrusted yourself to Jesus. May I take it one step even more practical? My friends, entrusting ourselves to our Savior in this passage means that we should train ourselves to let go of lesser joys. As a church, if our longings are set in eternity, we simultaneously enjoy his gifts more and also let go of his gifts more. We let them go into his service. We give of ourselves practically, but we give of ourselves sacrificially. Why do we do that? We enjoy his gifts, but we train ourselves to let go of our material possessions into his service, because we recognize that Jesus is the fountain of our joy. And my brothers and sisters, that is what we have illustrated, demonstrated. This sign and seal that we're about to participate in, right in front of us, in just a moment, I want to invite you to come and to eat and to drink joy. Would you pray with me? Our Father, oh, we recognize how often are we just captivated with things that are empty. Lord, how readily do we forget the fountain to drink from broken cisterns. Lord, remind us again. Draw near to us at this table. Help us to perceive you and to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ now through faith. Thank you that wrath fell on you, that you drank the cup of wrath to the bottom, so that we could, as your people today, raise this cup of celebration. God, I pray we would make ourselves ready, that we would long for and look to that wedding that is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. As we have heard with our ears, God is so committed to you knowing the source of real joy that he doesn't just speak those things to you. He doesn't just write about it such that this morning it goes through your ears and into your mind and heart. But no, God is so committed to pressing in on you by way of reminder. Oh, where is the fountain of joy? Or perhaps more accurately, who is the fountain of joy? He does that this morning by drawing near to us, not only through our ears, but through our other senses. By reminding us that there's grace to be found, that Christ Jesus has brought that purification to its pinnacle. That there is joy eternal in and life everlasting in God. And he's done that by giving us. Oh, how appropriately. It's like a dinner table. It's the place in your home where you gather and where the family is reminded that let's be brought together. Let's enjoy what delights our hearts. And this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something that as Brick Lane Community Church we invented or decided to do. No. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means he sends out the invitations. He decides the terms on which you come. And the good news is that he has issued the invitation to people, to everyone who truly belongs to him and is connected to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you listen to these words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11? For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person, therefore, examine himself. The invitation is to you. However, if this morning you would recognize and say that you don't belong to Christ, or you're just visiting church because you're curious about who Jesus is, that passage calls for a moment of self-examination, which we should all do at this point in time. Because it says that we shouldn't participate emptily and outwardly in this sacrament if that's not actually true of something inwardly that would lack integrity. So if that's you this morning, we would simply respectfully ask that you just let these elements pass through the row and you not participate if you are not a member of the body of Christ. If you don't belong to him, please don't feel the need to be respectful to us by participating in this outwardly. Just let the elements pass right through. But if this morning you, weary or full of energy, your soul belongs to Christ, brother, sister, would you come? Would you be reminded again that Jesus is the fountain of joy? Our Father, would you draw near to us in this moment? Would you, by your Spirit, help us to come, to feed on Christ through faith? Would you press in again where eternal joy and eternal life is to be found? Would we even now loosen our grip on earthly joys? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. So do this in remembrance of me." Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. In the same way, after the supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you."
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand, my name is written on his heart. Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me.
Would you please stand?
Our Father, we thank you for what this represents. Lord, the most powerful substance known to man, that which can make filthy people clean, that which can remind us of where true and lasting joy is to be found. Lord, we are not worthy, and yet you have purified a people and called us your own. I pray we would be stirred as we recognize where gladness comes from, to long for that day of the great wedding supper of the Lamb. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice, and thank you for how this points us and proclaims your death until you come. Would you speed that day, even as we celebrate and recognize you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus says, "Drink from it, all of you."
For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, just before the benediction, on page 12, there are announcements, but the one that I would particularly like to highlight is if you are visiting or if you are new or even relatively new, you'll see among the announcements is that there is a welcome lunch this morning. We would love the opportunity to say hi, to connect over another lunch table as a way for us to connect and to help you get more integrated into the body here at Brick Lane. There is no expectation whatsoever for you to be there or after you've been there. But would you consider coming and joining us if you are relatively new to the body? It's a way for us to say a quick hello and a welcome. Okay? Now receive the Lord's benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father, may the fellowship of his Holy Spirit rest and remain and abide with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen. And would you go in peace? You're dismissed.